Call your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 in our ongoing series in the final chapters of Isaiah. We're coming today to the last paragraph of Isaiah 65 that begins in verse number 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. And let's read these final verses of Isaiah 65. Together, I'll read as you follow along. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, hear now the word of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Amen. Well, since the beginning of September, we've been making our way through these final chapters of Isaiah, and this is the eighth time that we've come to this portion of God's Word. The portion we're considering this morning follows Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64. That really is part of what we want to keep in mind as we want to keep all this in context. You recall that Isaiah's response to really his entire prophetic ministry that was really brought to a climax with Isaiah 61 and 62 regarding the anointed Messiah, the Redeemer who would reverse all of the curse of sin. He was moved to pray for God to come down, moved to pray that the Lord's people would know his gracious and powerful presence. He honestly confessed that the troubles that Israel were facing were their own doing, that they were all as an unclean thing, that their righteousnesses were as filthy rags, that they were all fading as a leaf, and their iniquities had taken them away, that there was none that called upon the Lord. And yet he prayed in that chapter and a half with boldness and with emotion for the mighty presence of God, for his moving, for a revival, for his return. And we had that famous, unforgettable line in 64:1, where he cries out, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah 65 is God's response. It's God's answer to that prayer. And about a month ago, we were in the first verses of Isaiah 65. And we saw God's initial response, his first response to the prayer, was to assure Isaiah that things were not hopeless because he's always ready to be found. In fact, he's more than willing to be found. We sometimes could think, and certainly Isaiah could think, that the situation was hopeless, that there was no reversing of these circumstances. This prophet had pronounced great doom on these people, calling them to repentance, but just making their eyes heavy and their ears stopped up. And he could have easily wondered whether there's any hope for Israel at all. And God's first assurance to them, to him, is to say, "Oh, I am willing to be found." To people that are not asking for me, I'm continually saying, "Behold me, behold me, here I am, here I am." And to sinners who have gone their own way, his arms are always held out toward them and ready to receive them. He said in verse 2, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto rebellious people." So whether we suppose the seemingly helpless case of indifferent people who are not seeking him at all, or whether we suppose the seemingly hopeless case, dismal picture of religious hypocrites who feign that they are God's people while walking in a way is not good, neither case is really hopeless. When we're tempted to think either in reference to our own state or in reference to the spiritual condition of others, when we're tempted to think that things are hopeless, that the trend is irreversible, that God is evidently not going to work, he wants to remind us that he is always willing to be found. So it's not hopeless, this side of our passing into eternity. That's the initial answer that he gives to that prayer. And now moving past verse 2, you can see what he does next in his prayer. This is not going to be the focus of our morning. We're going to come to focus down in the latter part of the chapter, but I think it's pretty easy to see what goes on from 2 to 16. God is clearly going to distinguish, he's going to differentiate between two classes of people. He's going to answer Isaiah's prayer. He is going to return. And in that return, he will distinguish between two classes of people. And let us never forget that in our world, which wants to divide up all of humanity into so many different classes, that there really are only two categories of people. There are those in Israel, and there are likely those under the sound of my voice, who are in a state of rebellion against the Lord. And verse 2 describes them. They are rebellious people. They walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts. They provoke him to anger continually, and they disregard his commandments. Everything in 3 and 4 and 5 is regarding his, their breaking, their violating of his commandments and going into idolatry. And yet they had the audacity to say in verse 5, "Stand by thyself, come not near me, I am holier than thou." That kind of hypocrisy is like smoke in God's eyes. And so he says in verse 6 that he will not keep silence, that he will recompense, he will repay them even into their bosom. That's one class of individuals. And then you see in verse 8, another class of individuals, a remnant, a small remnant of God's own that are like the leftovers from a harvest in a vineyard. And they're described throughout the rest of this section, but really not described with the same kind of descriptions you had for the rebellious. Rather, they're described really two ways. It says there at the end of verse number 10, they are people who have sought the Lord. So that's one description. They've sought the Lord. That could not be said of any of the rebellious people. It says in verse number 12 that for the rebellious, when he called, they did not answer. And when he spoke, they did not hear. And so this category of righteous people, the remnant, the faithful, they sought the Lord. And then you see throughout the section, as you skim down through, they're called God's servants. God's servants. You see it in verse 8, for my servants' sake. In verse number 9, for my servants shall dwell there. And all the way through 13 through 16, see the back and forth. My servant shall drink, ye shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, ye shall be ashamed. My servant shall sing, ye shall cry for sorrow. You see the back and forth. So really, you can see easily the theme of that section is God is going to differentiate. When he answers Isaiah's prayer, he's going to differentiate between two types of people. For those who have not sought him, who go in a way which is their own way, who disregard him, who choose things that he does not delight in. See that phrase in the end of verse 12. They choose things that God does not delight him. He will not let them off the hook. They will only know hunger and thirst and shame and sorrow and the curse of God. But for God's servants, for those who seek him, look at what is in store for them. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Talk about answering Isaiah's prayer exceeding abundantly above all that he could ask or think. When he prayed for God to come down, and to rend the heavens and come down and to rescue his people, I don't think he had in mind anything like that. A completely redone creation where there's no more death and no more curse and no more sorrow and everlasting life in the fellowship of God throughout all eternity. He couldn't have imagined that, exceeding abundantly above all that he could ask or think. And so this final paragraph of Isaiah 65 is where we're going to land this morning for our instruction and exhortation in the Word. It's an exhilarating description of the new heavens and the new earth. And you see in verses 17 and 18 and 19, really 18 and 19, that there's six times over he uses a certain word. And what word does he use six times over in those two verses? Different forms of the word, but joy, rejoicing. And so our theme this morning is going to be the joy of God's new creation. The joy of God's new creation. Now, we have to start in a place where I'd really rather not have to start. I usually try to avoid the kind of arguing back and forth and presenting of various modes of interpretation in a Sunday morning sermon. But I think it's just absolutely unavoidable when you come to a passage like this that you have to kind of lay out the different ways it's taken just to be honest and to just choose one and go with it. This is a passage that's going to test our submission to the Word of God. It's a text about the end times. It's an eschatological passage. And don't all of those passages test our submission to God's word? We come to passages about the end times, and we're tempted to bring our presuppositions to the table and the things that we've been taught when we were young or by our favorite Bible teacher or whatever else, and we try to read those in and try to make things fit and have our timeline worked out. And that's what people end up doing with this passage. In fact, you could skim titles of sermons on sermonaudio.com. There's 540, and you'll get titles like this: Questions for Premillennialists, or The Case for Postmillennialism, or Amillennial Difficulties. And so you see that there are everybody of every persuasion of working out the end times comes to this passage, sees evidence for their point of view, sees reasons why the other people are wrong, and that's how they present the passage, it seems. It's a battleground for the different positions on the end times. So what I want to do is compare Scripture with Scripture and just come to what is this talking about? What is this new creation? Okay, so that's kind of my first heading. What is this new creation? What are we talking about when it says a new heavens and a new earth? What's it talking about? Okay, so we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we're going to try to come to a conclusion that's not going to satisfy all of our questions. None of the interpretations do, but we're going to do our best, and then we're going to pick one, and we're going to go with it. Okay, so the new heavens and new earth, if you want to know what is that talking about, the best and safest approach is to look at the rest of the Bible and to see what does that phrase refer to. This is the first of four times that the Bible uses this phrase, a new heavens and a new earth. So let's look at all four of those passages quickly, and I want to see then characteristics of the new heavens and new earth. Okay, what is this time period we're talking about? Okay, this is the first. We're going to spend time here, so we'll skip this one. The second time it comes is in just one page over, Isaiah 66:22. This verse says something about the duration of the new heavens and new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now, just taking that verse directly out of its context, we can make this point. And we'll eventually be in chapter 66 and talk some more here. But we can at least make this point. What is the duration of the new heavens and new earth? Well, it remains. It remains eternally. And he's making an analogy here between how long the God's people, are going to remain in his gracious thoughts and how long the new heavens and new earth remains. So it remains eternally. It endures. Okay? There's our first point. The next time we have the passage, have the phrase, is in the New Testament and 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 13. And you may even want to keep track of these four passages, and you could write next to each one in your margin the next reference and have kind of a little road map of the four. So next to Isaiah 65, you could say 66:22. Next to 66:22, you could say 2 Peter 3:13, and just kind of have a little railroad track to get you to all the passages for the future. You see what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right, so there's our second description of this. It's something about its character. The character of the new heavens and new earth is therein dwelleth righteousness. Now, don't just quickly pass over that. I mean, think about the significance of that statement. This entire creation, since the fall, has been characterized by one word, and it is unrighteousness. This is a complete reversal of character. It's so unrighteous that even our good works are filthy rags before God. That's how unrighteous, pervasively unrighteous, this current world order is. I mean, think about a newspaper or however you get your news. Eliminate all of the stories that contain unrighteousness. And what do you have left to read? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, imagine a creation that is characterized by righteousness. That's the new heavens and new earth. Now, there's a third thing from this passage, a third characteristic of the new heavens and new earth from 2 Peter chapter 3, where we see in verse 10 and following, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 11 talks about creation dissolving. And then, verse 13, you have, we look for a new heavens and new earth. And so the third characteristic, then, of the new heavens and new earth is, it follows a change of the current creation, a dramatic change. Whether you take the fire and heat and dissolving as emblems of purification, or whether you take it as a destruction and a recreation, either way, the new heavens and new earth follow the doing away with the old heavens and old earth. There's a current age, and then there is an age to come. The current age is dissolved, whether that's destroyed or purified, you could argue about that another day, but it's dissolved, and there's a new heavens and new earth that replaces it. And then the last time we had the reference to the new heavens and new earth is our passage from the scripture reading, Revelation 21. And Revelation 21 in verse 1 uses the phrase, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Well, that makes sense with what we just saw in 2 Peter 3. What is the character in this passage of the new heavens and new earth? Well, you have in verse number 4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And so the absence of sorrow, the absence of trouble, the absence of pain. All right, so those four characteristics of the new heavens and new earth. Let's go back to Isaiah 65 then. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 again. So when we see this phrase, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth," we're thinking about, okay, that is an age that endures forever. It is characterized by righteousness. It follows the dissolution of the present order of things. And in that place, there is no sorrow or tears. Does that bear up in these first couple verses? "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." That kind of sounds like Revelation 21:1. Former things are passed away. Verse 18. "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem in the joy of my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So there you go again, a direct parallel with Revelation 21. So far, so good. We're talking about a new heavens and a new earth. But wait. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, regarding the new heavens and new earth, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, what does that seem to imply about the new heavens and new earth? It seems to imply that there is death, and that there are still sinners there, and that there's still a cursed there, doesn't it? So what do we do with this? What do we do? Because is there death in the new heavens and new earth? There's not. I mean, Revelation 21 was explicit about that. And even Isaiah had been explicit about this. If you just look back at 25:8, Isaiah 25:8, this will be the last cross-reference for a while here, okay? Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Is Isaiah 25:8 talking about the same time as Isaiah 65:17-19? It sounds like it. The whole wiping away of tears. But Isaiah 25:8 says, death is swallowed up in victory at this time. No more death. It's defeated. So how can Isaiah 65:20 say there's death? That's the crux of the matter. There's three ways to handle this then. Yeah, so here are the three ways, and we've got to pick one. And none of them are going to be completely satisfactory. Okay? Here are the three ways. First, you could say the new heavens and new earth in this passage is not the new heavens and new earth of the other passages. It's different. It's talking about something current, something now. That's how the Reformers and the Puritans took this passage. They would say, new heavens and new earth, they think about a Christian being a new creation in Christ, old things passed away, all things become new, and they spiritualize everything in this passage to have to do with the spiritual privileges that a believer receives because of his union with Christ. If you have a Matthew Henry study Bible, I know a couple of you do, in your lap right now, look at the notes, that's how he takes it. Okay, so the new heavens and new earth is not a future time period. It is talking about life now in the kingdom. Okay, not so sure about that. I mean, using the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we got these three other references. They lead us to the certain conclusion. I don't know. Another way of handling this is to take verse 19, draw a line underneath 19, separating 19 from 20. Say 17, 18, 19 is about the new heavens and new earth. And then 20 through 25 is about another time period. A time period prior to the new heavens and new earth, where there is an earthly kingdom, where Christ is reigning, where there still is death and still is a curse, but those things aren't as bad as they are now because Satan is locked away and in bonds. And that humanity is restored to, you know, having lifespans like the book of Genesis. But it's not the complete eradication of death and of the curse. An intermediate time. And so there are a lot of people who then will insert, who will say 17 to 19, new heavens and new earth, 20 through 25, millennium. Okay, millennium. Now what about that? Well, is there anything in the text which divides this up? And in fact, verse 20 uses the word fence, which refers back to the verses previous. And if it were talking about two time periods, why is the order reversed? So I'm not so happy with that one either. So what you're left with then is a third option, which is, I'm going to take the whole passage as the new heavens and new earth, and when I see an apparent statement regarding death in verse 20, I'm going to have to interpret that in some sort of imagery for the removal of the curse. So that verse 20 isn't meant to say that there will be death in this time. It's merely saying there's no premature death in this place, in this age. There's no more premature death. There's longevity. Those are the three options, and there really is no way of really reconciling this outside of those three options. And so I'm going to take the third option because of what the rest of the scripture says regarding new heavens and new earth, because there doesn't seem to be any break in the thought. I say the whole passage is about the new heavens and new earth, and that I'm going to take verse 20 as a reference to the removal of the curse, longevity, no premature death, and not read into it that there will be death or sinners or the curse in that place. It doesn't satisfy every question, but it's the best, I think, that we can do with a passage like this that really does test our submission to Scripture. So when we're talking about the new heavens and new earth then, remember our original question, you know, what is the new heavens and new earth? We are talking about the eternal state. We are talking about heaven come down to earth. That's how Jerusalem pictures it, or how Revelation pictures it. Jerusalem coming down to earth. God tabernacling among men. Hymnody has often given us inaccurate pictures of heaven, as if we sit around on harps, or on clouds, and strum harps, and that sort of thing. But the scriptures present the eternal state as physical, it's resurrection, it's physical, and it is in the new heavens and new earth. So there's an actual place, sphere, where the eternal state takes place. It's physical life on earth minus the sin and curse. Romans 8 says the creation is longing for this. It's been subjected to bondage, and it eagerly awaits the redemption of the body because it knows that that will be then the end of its subjection to corruption. Scripture consistently presents the inheritance of believers as being the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Romans 4, Abraham was heir of the world. The new heavens and new earth is the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham regarding the land. We saw in Hebrews 11 that these patriarchs died not having received the promise. Well, if they died not having received the promise, but God is always faithful to his promises, then they're going to have to get the answer to these promises. When do they get them? Not in this life, but in the next. The new heavens and new earth is the fulfillment of the land promises given to the patriarchs, which they died not receiving. And one day after the resurrection, Abraham and everyone who has, like Abraham, trusted God, trusted his promises, will inherit the land, the new heavens, and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. It's the ultimate consummation of the promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The eternal state. Heaven come down from earth to earth. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, what is it about the new creation that gives joy? That was our original theme, right? The joy of God's new creation. What is it that brings joy? And so what we'll do with this passage is we can just quickly categorize it into two categories. Okay, there are certain things that are not there, and that brings joy. And there are certain things that are there, and that will bring joy. Okay, let's categorize it like that for efficiency. And so what brings joy that's not there? Therefore, it's joyful because it's not there. Well, verse 17 says, the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. The former what? Look at the verse previous. The former what? The former troubles. The former troubles. The present order of things, the first creation, is marked by troubles, sin, death, the curse, sorrow, sadness, grief, pain, rebellion, murder, war, greed, envy, slavery, oppression. It's all been marred. The present creation is marred by the curse of sin and is characterized by troubles. And the Bible's realistic, and it tells us that in this life, that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's what Elihu told Job toward the end of their argument back and forth. The world is a vale of tears. But here is the glory of the new creation. Those former troubles will not be a part of that life. They'll be forgotten. There'll be no more. There'll be a thing of the past. All of the heartache, all of the oppression, all that makes life sometimes unbearable to us, there's coming a day for those in Christ that all of that will be no more. Specifically, in verse 19, we have no more crying. Weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. How many tears have been shed by this congregation in the past week? how large of a container would it you need to capture all of the tears shed in the world in the past 24 hours? The present creation is a river of tears. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no more crying. If you know the Lord, that is your blessed anticipation. No more crying. And then, really, the rest of the passage speaks about the absence of the curse. So what is the most conspicuous aspect of the curse of sin? Death. And so verse 20 says there's no longer going to be any premature death. No mortality rates at all. No more death. It's the longevity of mankind in the new creation is spoken of. And then verses 21 and 22 speak about enjoying the labor of your hands. Remember how that one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 for covenant unfaithfulness was that they would plant vineyards and another would reap from them. That was one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. And that's what happened to Israel when they're carried away captive. They planted stuff and other people reaped the benefits of it. That will no longer be the case in the new heavens and new earth. Furthermore, you remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes about labor. He says that labor is vain because you work all of your life and you build up this fortune, and who knows whether some fool's going to come by in the next generation and squander it all. It's vain because you don't always enjoy the fruit of your labor in this life. But in the new heavens and new earth, there will be a one-to-one ratio between labor and the enjoyment of the labor. No labor will go unenjoyed. Will there be labor in the new heavens and new earth? Well, certainly. Work is a part of God's gracious gift to us as his servants. Work exists prior to the fall in Genesis, doesn't it? It's prior to the fall. Your job is not a result of the fall. A few of you will have to find a new job because your specific job is a result of the fall. But work in and of itself is not a result of the fall. Work, that's the Christian view of work. That is a gift, it's a calling of God to pursue. And so there will be labor, but that all that labor will be enjoyed. There'll be time to enjoy all of that labor, a really long time. No such thing as laboring in vain. And then verse 25. Here's another emblem of the reversal of the curse. Peace among the animal kingdom. Wolves and lambs lying down together. Lions and bulls together eating the same thing. Right? So this harmony in creation, a removal of the curse. Does it mean that there's going to be animals in the new creation? Perhaps it does. If there are, they won't be any kind of threat to each other or to humanity. There'll be perfect harmony because the curse of sin will be totally reversed in the new creation. So there's some causes for joy from things that are not there. Trouble, crying, no curse, specifically no death. All those things not there. But then there are causes for joy for things that are there. You see there in verses 18 and 19, there will be a fullness of joy in God in this new creation. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. What is ultimately going to make the new creation so marvelous is not the absence of the old, it's the presence of the fullness of joy in God and in what God creates. Heaven will be the eternal increase of joy. There will always be some new thought about God to make us glad in Him. An infinite accumulation of thoughts about the glory of God, of ideas to increase our gladness in Him. Verse 18 pictures us as the ones who are rejoicing forever, those who know the Lord and are in that place. But in verse 19, who's rejoicing here? And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. There, God is the one rejoicing. It's not just us people who rejoice, but God rejoices in His new creation. God Himself rejoices in their rejoicing. Remember what it said back in chapter 63? In all their affliction, He was afflicted. That's the present order of things. God is so in union with His people that in their affliction He is afflicted. And in the new heavens and new earth, that's reversed. In their rejoicing, He will rejoice. And it creates this infinite, everlasting snowballing of joy. The God of glory causes His people to be glad in Him. Their gladness in Him glorifies God. His glory fuels their gladness. Their gladness magnifies His glory, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger throughout all of the ages. Read Jonathan Edwards when he writes about heaven. We think about Jonathan Edwards writing about hell, but he knew heaven even more than he knew hell. Heaven, a world of love. Probably Edwards' greatest sermon. And his talk of how there's this joy feeding on itself. The people, joy in God, God joining His people, and there's just this building of joy, mushrooming of joy in the new heavens and the new earth. And then you skip down to verse 24, and you see something else that is here in the new creation that is a cause for joy. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. In other words, there will be perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with God. Perfect, unbroken, unending communion with God. No more hardness of heart. No more spiritual lethargy. No more distractedness by the world. No more temptations of Satan. No more resistance of the flesh. No more reluctance to pray. No more repentance. No more confession of sin. No more forgetfulness of God. No more struggle to keep up a secret walk with God. Just unending, perfect fellowship with God. That's the joy of God's new creation. Do you want to live in a world like that? Do you want to live in a world like that? Do you hunger and thirst for that? Do you really? Or do you find that your life is consumed by trying to fit in the present order of things? And that your greatest anxiety is not getting enough of this present world? Do you long for unbroken fellowship with God? Or are you content with days of forgetfulness of Him? Does this kind of world have any appeal to you, really? We haven't been talking about streets of gold and pearly gates and the kind of things that usually get talked about. These are the kind of things that fulfill the spiritual longings of God's redeemed and born-again people. That's the kind of world that he has prepared in the new heavens and new earth. So does this kind of world have any appeal to you? Don't fool yourself if you are content to live apart from God, without fellowship with him. Then what makes you think that you are being fitted for this world by a sovereign Father right now? When Christ returns, he's going to differentiate. We live in a time where everybody that dies goes to heaven. It doesn't matter what their life was like. That is not the case. When the Lord comes, this passage says he makes a distinction. He discriminates between two classes of people. All who do not seek him. All who do not choose what he delights in. All who walk according to their own ways. All who refuse to live yielded to his service. This passage said are repaid into their bosoms. The new creation is for God's servants. It's designed to fulfill the inner longings of born-again people. Those who have the life of God in their soul know here a little taste of what it's going to be like. We know a little taste of fellowship with God. We know a little taste of rejoicing in him and the joy of communion with him. We've tasted the bitterness of sin. We've tasted the sorrow of continual repentance. And we long for a day when things will be like this new heavens and new earth are described. And God's new creation is his ultimate answer to the spiritual longings of his servants. This is ultimately God's answer to Isaiah's prayer that he would come down in glory and in power. And so as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, let us remember that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Even so, quickly come. O Lord Jesus, may you come. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, you are so gracious to lay up this inheritance for sinners like us. But we take thee at thy word that if it seems too good to be true, it certainly is not, for nothing is impossible with thee. No word goes unfulfilled. O Lord, we thank thee for this blessed anticipation that the blood-bought people of God have, and for those who know that they are not ready to enjoy a world like this, because they are still in the bondage of iniquity and still lovers of unrighteousness. Do a work of grace in their heart to quicken them, to make them alive in Christ Jesus, that they might taste and see that you are good and be prepared for the new heavens and new earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.